Well, I want to start off and let you know that I planned to speak this morning because Alan Connor was going to be at Job's installation service in Enid, and I would ask you to lift him up in prayer. It sounds like he was not feeling well enough to even make it to that conference or even come to our service this morning. So I would like to continue to lift him up in prayer. If any of you would like to take a time to maybe jot him a little note or whatever and stick that in the mail, I'm sure that would be a great blessing to him as well. But in light of what he's going through, he had asked me also to come up with some messages. And so I'm going to be going through the Epistle of Galatians, and we're going to start that this morning. And then whenever I'm given the opportunity to speak, that's what we'll be covering. So the text that I'll be starting with this morning is Galatians chapter 1, 1 through 5. If you would pay careful attention to the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Paul, an apostle, not sent from man, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us out of this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever, forevermore. Amen. So the general theme of Galatians is that Paul is bringing correction to the churches of Galatia for teaching a works-based righteousness. And the Galatians were teaching the people that in order to be saved, they must be circumcised. We heard this morning in our Sunday school classes, as Paula brought up, that there were some groups out there even teaching that you must speak in tongues in order to be saved. There's none of these things that we do on our own that cause us to be saved, but it's only through Christ alone. But the Galatians were teaching that people had to be circumcised in order to be saved. And that flies in the face of the scriptural Reformation doctrine of sola fide. Salvation is by faith alone. And we talked through this topic in October of last year in celebration of the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. It's heretical to say that somebody has to do something in order to earn favor with God, or that there's something that we can do to earn our salvation. So Paul taught true doctrine, and the doctrine of faith alone can be found throughout the Scripture, and especially within the epistles of Paul. As you're reading through that, you know, take notice of the many times that he talks about relying upon Christ alone and faith alone, grace alone, Scripture alone, all to the glory of God alone. And so that's a general theme that you'll see throughout the book of Galatians as we make our way through it. And I'm sure that on several occasions I'll be bringing up that same point about how we don't trust in our own works, but we trust only in the work of Christ, the finished work of Christ. Now, there are two different ditches as Christians as we walk this straight and narrow path of Christianity. There's these two ditches that we tend to fall into. On one side, we have the ditch of licentiousness, and then the other side is the ditch of legalism. So I'm going to talk a little bit about both of these cautions and things that we must be careful to avoid. So the sin of, or the ditch of licentiousness is what I'm going to call it, is the error of thinking that since God has forgiven us of all of our sins, and there is nothing that we can do to earn our salvation, as we've made that point already, the line of thinking goes that, well, it doesn't matter then how we live. According to this view, we can live any way we please, and with no concern for holiness or godly living, and yet we'll still be saved. And I know Daniel Deeds recently wrote this book on perseverance of the saints, and I'm sure that that's not what he's teaching here, that no matter how we live, that our salvation is guaranteed and secure, because what that is going to show you is that you weren't really a Christian after all. If this is your line of thinking, if you feel like you can live just like the world with no regard to Christ or his word, then it's going to show that you're not really a true believer. And if you believe this way, you need to examine yourself to see if you're truly in the faith or not. Because if we do belong to Christ, we won't have that desire to just live in unrepentant sin throughout our lifetimes, but we should be grieved. We all do sin, but when we sin, we should be grieved and turn back to the Lord and ask his forgiveness, not because we're going to lose that salvation that he has given to us, and there is a perseverance of the saints' doctrine to be taught, but this is it's not a matter of just willy-nilly living however we want to and blowing off the entire Christian walk. But the other ditch that we tend to fall into is that of legalism. And in this errant view, it's thought that God looks more favorably upon us if we do the things that we think that he may approve of or that he appreciates. And this could be a strict adherence to God's law, but it may often involve doing things that were abrogated by the new covenant. There's a big Hebrew roots movement that feels like, well, it's up to Christians now to celebrate all these feast days and such. And really, that's not true. I mean, if these things are given to the Old Testament, and if we want to see some of these things, there's probably some value in seeing the types and shadows that point to Christ. But these things are not required of us as believers. We're not held to this standard of works-based righteousness. And one prime example of this is the teaching of someone must be circumcised in order to be a believer, which is what the entire book of Galatians is going to be talking about here. And legalism can also involve adding man-made tradition onto God's law. And examples of this could be seen in the Pharisees' attitude towards Jesus and his disciples, not ceremonially washing their hands before eating or plucking wheat on the Sabbath. These things were, if someone could take their view of legalism and apply it and accuse Christ himself of disobeying the law, then we know then that this is an errant view, that we're not earning our salvation through any works of our own, and we're not, if you have a tendency to compare yourself with others and take some sense of satisfaction, if you think that you're pulling it off, you know, this Christian walk that we're in, it's difficult at times. It takes the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives in order to walk before him. But if you take some sense of pride that, I'm making it, I'm doing these things that are required of me, and then you tend to look down your nose at those who may not be as further along in their Christian walk or for whatever reason are not living up to the expectation that you might have of them, then you need to examine yourself there on that ditch that you may be falling into a legalistic attitude towards others. So sometimes legalism can be doing the right things, but for the wrong reasons. And we can't know one another's hearts, but God knows us from within. And to an extent, you can know your own heart, but even that, not as well as what God knows. But examine your motives for why do you do the things that you do. And that'll give you some clue as to whether or not you're veering off towards the legalistic bent here. Now, Northwest Bible Church is a Reformed Credo Baptist church. And while we must be on guard that we don't succumb to the sin of legalism, there are some things that I'd point out that are not legalistic in and of themselves. The label of legalism and legalist is thrown out freely and tried to apply to anyone who's trying to obey the law of God. And so so many of you may have been falsely accused of legalism. I know I have been accused of that at times, and sometimes they were probably right, but at other times I know that I was simply trying to do what the Word of God says. So if you've learned the Ten Commandments and you seek to live by them to the best of your ability through the Holy Spirit, then this is not legalism. If you hold to the regulative principle of worship, which means that God has ordained the way that we are to worship Him according to the Scriptures and nothing beyond that, that's not legalism. If we're careful not to take what doesn't belong to us, that's not legalism. If we dress modestly, that's not legalism in and of itself. If we're attracted to and have natural affection only for our spouses and no other, then that's not legalism. But if we take pride in doing any of these things, if we think that we're better than other people because of these things, then that's the sin of legalism, and we must repent of those things. The Epistle of Galatians involves Paul rebuking the Galatians for the sin of legalism. And the commentaries that I read estimate that this epistle was written prior to the Jerusalem Council that R.C. Sproul even discussed in the message this morning. And that very council was addressed on the topic of whether men needed to be circumcised in order to be believers. So if you would, let's turn to Acts 15, 1 through 11, and we'll just read about how that council went down. Acts chapter 15. And some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had a great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. And when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees, who had believed, stood up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses." And the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, in the same way as they also are." So we see here the decision of the council that they are saved by Christ, by the works of Christ alone, not through circumcision or any other outward means that they could do. Now, if Paul had written the epistle to the Galatians after this council, then most certainly Paul would have referenced the council in his epistle, as the established decision of the church would have answered the question completely and put to rest the whole topic of conversation that we have here in Galatians. As we study this book, let's see the principles applied and realize that the Galatians, that like the Galatians, we should also not add requirements to the gospel that are not found in Scripture alone. That's a big temptation that all of us may have. We think that we've got it right and that our view of this is correct, and so we tend to apply it there. And let us beware of that and not go down that path. So this theme will be persistent throughout our study, but concentrating on the first five verses of introduction, we get some great meat to consume on Paul's topics of Paul's apostleship and the centrality of the gospel message in Paul's epistles. So right off the bat, in the book of Galatians, in the first verse, it says, "Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead." So we see that he tells us that his apostleship is established through God himself. So the first point here is it's not through man. There were those in Paul's day who claimed to be apostles and yet were not. So I'm going to turn over to 2 Corinthians 11, 3 through 5. You're welcome to go there if you want, but it's pretty short, so I'll just read it. "But I am afraid lest, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you have received a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. For I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles." So when it talks about the most eminent apostles here, I like what the ESV calls them, super apostles. These were false teachers who were leading the church astray. And so they're wolves who preach a different gospel than what is presented in the Scripture. And just as in Paul's day, there are those today who call themselves apostles. And their goals are the same goals that the false teachers of Paul's day had. They preach a different gospel. The most popular gospel passed off by these charlatans in modern times is the false gospel of the health and wealth prosperity gospel. And I encourage all of you to beware of this evil lie, because it's so persistent in this day and age that we live in. If you turn on Christian radio, if you go to the Christian bookstore, you're going to be bombarded with this message over and over again. So we must constantly be on guard and know that it's not, this is not truth. This is a lie from the pit of hell. And those of you who know me know that the Lord rescued me out of this false teaching, correct? For I used to hold on to this, but no longer. And I was a member of a church where the senior pastor considered himself an apostle. And with a little help from some friends of mine that I was fellowshipping with at the time outside of my church circle, and reading some solid biblical teachers like A.W. Pink and Ralph Erskine, the Lord opened my eyes to many of the abuses and errors that I was seeing in this false church. If you'd like to study out some more of this false movement and further shield yourself from this deception, I'd encourage you to read a recently released book called Defining Deception. And the authors are Kosti Hinn and Anthony Wood. Now, if the last name of that first author sounds familiar, well, it should. Kosti Hinn is the nephew of the famed televangelist Benny Hinn. And the Lord opened his eyes to the abuses of the health and wealth prosperity gospel. And he's now a Christian believer, and he's the pastor of Mission Baptist Church in Tustin, California. His family is not real happy with him right now, but he is making the rounds in some of the Christian Reformed circles, and he's got a great testimony. If you have a chance to hear him online, some of the podcasts that I've heard as well. But this book is really good, and it goes into some things that I didn't even know about the movement, even though I was in it. So it's well worth the read if you've got the time to do that. And the title, again, was called Defining Deception. But before we leave the topic of false apostles appointed by man, I want to make the point that the office of apostle has now been closed. So while in Paul's day, he was a legitimate apostle, there were also fake apostles running around. Nowadays, you could be sure that if someone claims to be an apostle, you know that they're lying. So there's three reasons that I make this claim that there are no living apostles in the church today. First of all, no one alive today meets the qualifications of an apostle. Now, Alan Connor taught on this just a while ago in Acts chapter 1. So in Acts chapter 1, verses 21 through 24, we read what the qualifications of an apostle were. So it is therefore necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these should become a witness with us of his resurrection. And they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, who knowest the hearts of all men, show which one of these two thou hast chosen. So we see then that part of the qualifications for being an apostle was that you must have walked with the Lord Jesus all the time that he was on the earth, and that they also must be a witness to the resurrection. And then finally, an apostle is chosen by Christ himself. Now, the apostle Paul was chosen by Christ, even though he didn't walk with the Lord while he was on the earth, but by divine revelation, Jesus Christ chose Paul on the road to Damascus and called him to be an apostle and said that he would be sent. And so in this case, he was an eyewitness to the resurrection. And while we could say that no one living today was an eyewitness to the resurrection of Christ, none of us are that old. So the second thing I'd like to point out as to why there are no apostles today is that the scripture says that the kingdom of God is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. From here, we're going to read Ephesians 2, chapter 9. I'm sorry, verses 19 through 21. Okay. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints, and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. So then, Paul repeats this analogy again in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 through 13. So you see this whole idea of the kingdom of God being built as a foundation, and the apostles and prophets are part of that foundation. So 1 Corinthians 3, 10 through 13. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building upon it. but let each man be careful how he builds upon it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. So then we see again this foundation being built, and it says in this passage that Jesus Christ is the foundation, and we know then from the previous verse, Jesus Christ, through the apostles and prophets, laid the foundation with Christ himself being the cornerstone. So foundations are laid once, and after the foundation is laid, the structure is built upon it. And believers are said to build on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. No one builds upon a foundation only to come along later and add more foundation on top of it. If anybody knows of any building projects where that has happened, that's not the way it works. The foundation is the base where we build upon that. So the third point I wanted to say in terms of refuting the idea that apostleship continues today is there is a proof text that the charismatic movement and others that want to try to lift up the continuation of apostles, and their proof text is in Ephesians 4, 11, and 12. So we're going to some of the same passages, but yet coming back with completely different interpretations here, because it's, I believe what we're saying here is the most true to what God's Word teaches. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, we read, "And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ." And again, we touched on this in the Sunday school this morning. And even though that all of these gifts to the church were given to us, it doesn't make the point that all of these offices are continuing through to the present day. Only that they were given to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. So we see apostles and prophets are given to us in his word. We have the text that the apostles and prophets wrote, and it's here in the scriptures, so we have that. And then add to that, even the office of evangelist, we see many times the four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are called the four evangelists. Consider this quote from Augustine. "Now these four evangelists, whose names have gained the most remarkable circulation over the whole world, and whose number has been fixed as four, it may be for the simple reason that there are four divisions of that world through the universal length of which they, by their number, as by a kind of mystical sign, indicated the advancing extension of the Church of Christ. We are believed to have written in the order which follows, first Matthew, then Mark, thirdly Luke, lastly John." So one thing about this verse is if you look through here, the only duties and responsibilities and requirements for any of these offices would be on pastors and teachers, which could also be translated into elders and deacons. The elder and deacons are the only two ongoing church offices that we now have. And we can know this because these qualifications for both of these offices are given to us extensively in 1 Timothy 3, in Titus 1, and then in other places within the New Testament. We've already talked about the qualifications of an apostle, which no living human being can meet. But the duties of apostles and prophets are never given to us in the New Testament. We see the qualifications given, but as far as duties that they could take then and go forward, they're not there. And so those who would be calling themselves apostles now are having to make up what they're supposed to be doing in that role. And that's always a dangerous situation when you're departing from Scripture to try to form your actions of how the church works and the regulative principle like we talked about earlier. So my point here is that if God intended an office to continue, he would detail the duties and responsibilities for that office in his word, as he has done completely for the offices of elder and deacon. So moving on in our text within Galatians, we talked about how Paul's apostleship was not through man, but then he turns and says that, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. So then, Jesus Christ and God the Father, is the authority and the for his apostleship. Paul recounts his conversion and his apostolic call in the book of Acts. So I'm going to read to you from Acts 9, chapters 1, verses 1 through 16. This will be the account of where Paul was called by Christ himself. So verse 1, "Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And it came about that as he journeyed, he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who art thou, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and it shall be told you what you must do.' And the men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. And Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank." So this was Paul's divine revelation of apostolic call by Christ himself, who called him on the road to Damascus, blinded his eyes and told him that he had these plans for Paul, that he would take this gospel. And so this is where Paul gets his commissioning for apostleship. And then Paul is quick to ascribe his apostleship to God and God alone. There's no ambition of his own, contrary to many of the false apostles of the day. They take great pride in calling themselves apostle so-and-so, and this is not the attitude that Paul had. In fact, Paul knew he was a sinner. He confessed it on more than one occasion. We see this in 1 Corinthians 15, which details the gospel message for us. In verses 7 through 10, he writes, "Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me." So Paul never forgot his previous persecution of the church. We see his humility on display in 1 Timothy 1:15. And there he declares, "It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all." So we see this apostle Paul, who wrote much of our New Testament, proclaiming himself to be a sinner and really the chief of sinners, as the King James calls it. And consider the contrast between the apostles who were called by God at the time Scripture was being written with the false apostles of today. Paul was humble, and he realized that it was only by the grace of God that he would bear the title of apostle. He called himself a sinner, along with and even a greater sinner than all the people that he was ministering to. And today, so-called apostles will often deny that they even sin at all. I've heard these statements that, "Well, I don't sin anymore." I mean, if you hear this, they're going directly against the Word of God. I mean, you don't believe these people, and you can immediately ignore what they're saying and write them off as false apostles. So if the Apostle Paul considered himself a sinner, how much more then are we who are living now and reading the inspired Word of God that God used Paul to write? How much more then are we sinners? And he even considered himself the foremost of all, the chief of sinners, even above what we are today. And that should really humble us. But the modern day apostles don't see it that way. They insist on being treated as royalty. And when criticized, either they or their supporters will rattle off phrases like, "Touch not God's anointed." And you know, you'll read about some of those things in Kosti Hinn's book, with no consideration of the fact that they're not anointed at all. A true apostle called by God, as exampled by Paul, was humble And we could see that in the pages of Scripture. Then the last thing I noticed in this passage, these first five verses of Galatians that I wanted to point out, is Paul's enthusiastic declaration of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we see, even in verse 1, he couldn't get through the opening verse of chapter 1 of Galatians without referring to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. He says, not through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. So he was so eager in this epistle that he couldn't get past verse 1 without infusing it with the gospel. This is, while he's declaring who called him into the apostleship, he also quickly glorifies Jesus Christ and God the Father. He tells us the end of the story first, that God raised him from the dead. You know, just this month we celebrated the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave. And Paul points us to that over and over again. He says it loud and he says it often, even as we should do the same. So I mentioned 1 Corinthians 15. So I want to read a little bit of that for you this morning about where the gospel is detailed for us and given. If you ever want to know a quick summation of the gospel, here's a great place to go for it, is 1 Corinthians 15. I'm going to read verses 1 through 5. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. And he goes on in that chapter to expound this glorious gospel of Christ. And if you haven't read that, I'd obviously encourage you to spend some time in 1 Corinthians 15, for it's full of great meat of the word there. And it's also this gospel that he so clearly presents in Galatians 1, verses 3 through 5. So there he reads, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us out of this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. So, starting in verse 6, that we'll get to the next time I'm given the opportunity to deliver the word, we'll see that Paul lays into the Galatians and rebuking them for their error. But here in verse 3, he issues a blessing to them. It's an encouragement of grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. His love for this wayward church is apparent in giving them the gospel as the solution for all of their sins and their problems. The gospel is always a healing salve that restores and brings reassurance of God's love. The gospel is summed up in the person of Christ Jesus. It was Christ who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age. And by the way, it's our sin that makes it an evil age to start with. And yet he freely gave himself according to the will of God, of our God and Father, even while we were yet sinners. That's an amazing part of this. We were enemies of God. And Christ didn't die only for those who loved him first, but he bled and died for great sinners, such as us and such as the Apostle Paul. So in conclusion, I want to ask you, do you know this great Lord and Savior, the one who called a persecutor of the church to be an apostle in declaring his name, the one who suffered, bled, and died for sinners, the one who rose triumphantly from the grave, conquering death and hell? If you know him already, if he is your Lord, do you also remember to trust in Christ alone, with no works of your own, to gain favor with God the Father? If you're like me, you might tend to struggle with the sin of legalism, and it's so easy to fall into such a mindset. Those who would guard their hearts against the sin of licentiousness must also guard their hearts against the sin of legalism. And when your outward actions are right, pray that your inward attitude would also be right. And this is achieved only by trusting in Christ alone. The human heart is so wicked, it will either revel in licentiousness or look down its nose in prideful arrogance at others. So either attitude and action is sin. but Christ died even for that sin. So confess your sin and throw yourself at his mercy, like we've seen that the Apostle Paul did daily. Our benediction today is taken from our text this morning, from Galatians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us out of this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. Dismissed.